Excited to get in the Word tonight. Tonight we start a new book, the book of 1 Chronicles. So you have your Bibles, open them up to 1 Chronicles. And while you guys are finding your way there to 1 Chronicles, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for 1 Chronicles. God, I thank you, Lord, for even these first nine chapters of genealogies. Lord, we oftentimes see genealogies as why are they there and what are they needed for? And yet you have your purpose for everything. And I know, God, you're going to speak to us tonight through these genealogies. And in the midst of these genealogies, we look forward to what you're going to say to us. I ask again for just the anointing on the teaching of your word. I ask, Lord, that you would pour out your spirit on us to be able to hear your word. And Lord, you've ordained tonight in 1 Chronicles for us to hear what you want us to hear. So we're ready. Speak to your people, Lord, by the power of your spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, anytime we start a new book, I like to lay a little bit of foundation. And it's important with every book, but I think even with the genealogies, I'm not going to say it's more important. They're all just as important, but there's a lot of questions around genealogies. Why do we have the genealogies? Why do we need to look at the genealogies? And we're not going to read every single word of the genealogies. We've done that. We did that the first time through the Bible, maybe even the second time. This time I'm kind of speeding things up in our overview of the Bible because our purpose is not to cover necessarily every single genealogy or every word that's there, but to give an overview of the Bible. However, I encourage you to read them, and I'm not being hypocritical. I have read all of them more than once, numerous times, and even done some word studies, which we'll give a little bit of that tonight when we get into this to give you an idea. There are a lot of hidden gems in the genealogies. Word meanings, name meanings, when you read them in context of who it is and what's going on, and the more you learn, the more riches you see. God has included everything, even in genealogies that are just very rich and very full. But genealogies must be important because God devoted nine chapters. Think about that. He devoted nine chapters in the first part of 1 Chronicles. If it wasn't important, God certainly wouldn't have done that. God doesn't waste words. He says what he means, and he means what he says. And so it's our job to find out, Lord, why is it so important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons, and I'll lay out just some basic reasons and then what the structure of the Chronicles is before we get into the word tonight. But this is, if you want to understand it, basically, this is God's legal paperwork. You know, when you go to a lawyer and you hire the lawyer, and man, they have all these papers, and maybe you've never had to do that, but if you ever had to sign, you even buy a house, okay? You have stacks and stacks of papers with all these just legalese in it, and then the fear of I'm signing this thing with a bunch of stuff in it I don't even understand, right? I'm trusting that I'm going to survive because my family has and other people around me have, and it's the legal things that are necessary. Nobody wants to read them. Nobody cares what they even say other than the lawyers, and ultimately you care that the lawyers know what it says, so you're protected and that they have your best interest at heart. But this is like the genealogies to some degree. It's like God's legal paperwork. And so it can be tedious to read if you don't understand that. But it's necessary for God to be able to establish what he needs to establish in his word. And there's a number of reasons for genealogy legally that need to be there. Number one, there needs to be a line you can trace from Jesus all the way back to Adam, all the way back to David, back to Abraham, and then all the way back to Adam because God promised in Adam a Messiah would come. And the Messiah has to be able to prove legally, he fits the bill. And if the genealogies weren't there to go all the way back from Jesus, all the way back to Adam, then technically he couldn't prove he's the Messiah. Now, I know he did that by his power and his glory and by the miracles. He's proven it. We get that. But legally. So there's a very important legal reason for the genealogy so that there's that line from the Messiah. And that's one of the first main reasons. Another reason for the genealogies is that God cares about people. And he cares about each one of us. And the demonstration of the genealogies here is God names each of these people that, but who are these people or why do we have all these names? You're not just a number to God. You're a name. You're a person. He loves you. He knows you. He knows your parents. He knows your parents' parents. He knows your genealogy better than you do, whether you've done 23andMe or not. He knows everything about you. And he's recorded it in heaven. He's got the documentation to show where you came from and that you belong to him because he purchased you on the cross and you gave your life to him. And so this is kind of a sample of what our Father has, I believe, even of us in heaven. He knows each of us. He has it in place. And so it shows his care and it shows his love, even though, again, it may be tedious just to read through. Even his reading legal papers is tedious. But also, it's very important because this is what I'm also going to call a bridge foundation. And that is, you know, when you take a train or you drive a vehicle across a bridge, you don't really stop to go, now, before we cross this bridge, could I get all the legal paperwork? Who built this? How's it structured? Where are all the pinnings? Where's the anchors? How's this thing held together? You trust that people have done that, done everything that needs to be done to make that bridge safe, and you simply drive across the bridge. So that's what we're going to do tonight. We know that God has undergirded his word. He's verified it by his truth, by thousands of years of evidence. If you do the deep genealogical studies, as a matter of fact, those that have done that in seminaries and universities say there is not a more accurate table of nations anywhere written in the world other than the Bible. The Bible has the most accurate genealogical table of nations and people and who they belong to than any other known document to man. And what that means is this bridge is well undergirded. You can drive across it without worrying about it falling. You can take that train across the Midwest and out west without thinking you're going to crash down in some canyon in a spiritual sense. God says, no, I have established it. It's in place. Here's the evidence. And for those who want to dig, they can dig. But this is my legal paperwork, and this is my trail back to, if you will, the people of Israel and the Messiah back to Adam to show that he died for mankind. Now, that's kind of the basic general foundation for why it's there. But there's now you need to understand where we are in history with this. First and Second Kings that we just finished, that was before they were taken into captivity at Babylon. Okay? It was happening. Here's what's happening. The prophets are coming. They're telling you, don't do this. We don't want to hear this. We don't hear this God stuff, this Jesus stuff. It's never going to happen. God's not going to judge. Everybody's been saying that. And then judgment came. God took them out of the nation. They went to Babylon for 70 years. That's First and Second Kings that led up to that. First and Second Chronicles now is after Babylon. This was written once they went into captivity and once they were in Babylon, and then they began to record looking back. God warned us in 1st and 2nd Kings, and we really blew it. And then God now is showing us again in a second recount of it in Chronicles what happened. So you're going to read a lot of the same stories that you read in 1st and 2nd Kings, now in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, but God is recapping and adding more details to it after their fall in Babylon, or to Babylon and going to Babylon, to again show them, look, this is where you were, this is the judgment that came, this is where you are now, and it gives you hope that we're going to go back to the land one day. So 1st and 2nd Chronicles is a book of hope. Why? Because it records all the genealogies of where they came from before the captivity, and now they can see God has recorded where we came from, showing that God is not done with us, and now God is going to send us back. And the same thing can be applied to each of us as believers. If we're walking with God and God warns us and warns us and God brings judgment and we're pulled away from God, then God says, all right, now there's hope. You can be restored. Yes, there's consequences. You know, they had 70 years of dry times and all these false gods around them. Then God sent them back. So we can have maybe years of dry time, years of consequences or whatever. But God gives hope and says, now, after your fall, I'll bring you back. If you trust in my word, look back to me. I'll restore you. So Chronicles is kind of this promise, this restoration, the records to prove that God has put them in place, the records that prove God will bring them back, that God's going to do every bit of this, and so they can rest in that, knowing God's going to be faithful. Now, another thing to note before we get into it, and that is that God also only deals with the southern kingdom in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You won't find anything to do with the northern kings. Now, why won't you find anything to do with the northern kings? Remember, the northern kings were all bad. Every one of them were evil. There wasn't a single good northern king. This is when I say northern king. Remember after Solomon, the kingdom split. They had a civil war in their nation, the north and the south, quite literally. And those in the south, and don't get prideful about this, this is the Bible, those in the south are the good guys, those in the north are the bad guys. You're going, yeah, I knew it. No, this has nothing to do with America. This is how it happened here or there. The southern guys were the good guys, the northern guys were the bad guys. All bad leaders up north, all bad kings. In the south, you had good kings, bad kings, kind of back and forth. But God says, basically, I'm not going to record anything those kings did because they were all evil. I'm done. But now the southern kings, they did some good things. I'm going to record them. I'm going to remember them. I'm going to write that down. And God writes down and keeps record of what we do for him and in his name as well. As a matter of fact, I love that. And at the end of Malachi, it talks about when we talk about the Lord, he writes it down. Isn't that great? The Bible talks about God's going to open the books of heaven. When we go to stand before him. One of the books is going to be all the stuff, all the times that you talked about the Lord. hey man, anybody ever shared the Lord with you? Well, I don't want that Jesus stuff. I just want you to know, he's changed my life. Yeah, but he doesn't care about me. No, he does care about you. God's up there going, I like that. I like that. It's not just a motivation to want to talk more about him. It shows the love that he has. And so, wonderful. That's kind of, there's your setting, there's your groundwork. We are going to try to do chapters 1-9. Now, we're not going to read every bit of it, don't worry. We're going to jump around a lot, but my goal is to get through all 9 chapters so we can start next week in the regular parts that aren't the genealogies, pointing out some of the main things. I shouldn't announce that because probably I'll never make it now, but here we go. Okay, there's the first 3 chapters. I want you to go back and play that back on a slower speed at home. Just kidding. All right, let's get into it. Look at this, chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he starts out just naming the immediate people as they were born. Of course, not naming everyone. He's naming kind of major heads of each of these households as they're going through. He doesn't name each name, you know, and even through any of the genealogies, but he gives a clear path from Adam working his way all the way to the Messiah, and you can work from the Messiah all the way back to Adam. Now, it's interesting. I just a little experiment for you guys to kind of share something with you about some of the value of looking up some of the names and getting meaning. So I did some studies on just the first four verses there to give you kind of an idea of some of the neat gems you can find if you just look at word meanings and study the Word of God. Because as God starts out or saying from Adam all the way through, we're going to work all the way through, God had a plan for salvation for mankind from the very beginning all the way to the end. And he shows that even in the genealogies. And so, again, what are the meanings of these names? We're not going to do this. Obviously, we can't do all this. We'd be here forever. But I put a couple of these down to give you an idea. And you can look these up on your own later. Adam means earthy man, or just really man would sum it up. Seth means appointed. Enosh means frail, miserable, and mortal. Canaan means possession. Mahalalel means praise of God. Jared means descent. Enoch means initiating or initiated. Methuselah, this is cool. His name means when he is dead, it shall be sent. Guess what happened right after Methuselah died? We know that historically because of the timing and the records. The flood. The flood came. Can you imagine? I mean, now again, I don't know that they really understood the flood was going to come right after, but his parents named him when he dies. It's coming, right? And so, honey, what? Methuselah's sick. Well, really? Let's pray. You know, Methuselah, do you need to stay home today? Whatever we can do for you, honey, we're going to take care of you. You know, I don't know, we're protecting him, you know, but I'm being silly. I'm sure it wasn't that, but very interesting as far as prophetically what happened. Lamech means powerful, and Noah means rest and comfort. Now, why do I say that? Because I wrote these down to give you an idea and just kind of read this to you. Listen what their names mean when you piece them together in a sentence and see if this isn't cool. It says, man, appointed, miserable, and mortal possession, praise of God shall descend, initiating when he is dead, it shall be sent, powerful rest and comfort. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Listen to it again. Man, appointed to be miserable and mortal possession, the praise of God, which is Jesus, shall descend, initiating when he is dead, it shall be sent. That is, when he dies, that salvation will come. And once that happens, powerful rest and comfort. That's what the meanings of their names are. Now, we know that's complete chance. This is the power of the Word of God. Nobody could make this up. Nobody could, you know, just, you know, well, they just, you know, they did that because they knew that's what it meant. These were the Jews who don't even believe in Jesus, who didn't even know really fully what God was going to do. They're simply recording as God's moving them by the Holy Spirit. And so I wanted to give you just kind of an idea of what it's like when you do word studies. Sometimes there's riches that are in this, and that's one of them right there, even the very gospel being given in their name. And then after Noah, of course, was the restart of man because God's judged the earth, and you have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and he's going to now spend the rest of this time showing us how these are all broken up in their different groups. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. Again, this is the Turkey area region. The sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz, Diptheth, Togarma. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshisha, Kittim, and Rodanim. I'm not going to read all these. This is the Middle East. Again, that area up there on Turkey and all. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. This is the Egypt continent, Mizraim being Egypt. Cush and Put, you've got Ethiopia and that region in there. The sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, Sabka. The sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan, Saudi Arabia, that region. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. Now, I want to read the first 10 verses because you'd recognize some of the names and the region there in the Middle East. It tells us in Genesis, this Nimrod, when it says he began to be a mighty man on the earth, it means he began to mightily rebel against God. So Nimrod was in mighty rebellion against God. He hunted men's souls, is the way it says it in Genesis. So he was trying to destroy people and lead them the wrong direction. And even as God records those that he loves, God sometimes records those that are evil so they can be really eternally shamed, I guess would be no better way to say it, and let us know what's going on. And that was this man by the name of Nimrod. Then verse 17, the sons of Shem were Elam, which is a relative of Persia, which would be the region of Iran today. Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, Aram, Uz, Hel, Gether, Meshech. Arphaxad begat Shelah, and Shelah begat Eber. Now, why am I picking certain verses? Because Eber is where we get the word Hebrew. This is the first time you see it in the Bible. This is the beginning of the word Hebrew, and it comes from Eber, from this particular man that was a descendant here from the sons of Shem in that region, and that's where we have the Shemites or the Semites, which again are the Jewish people. And it says, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days, the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, it's interesting here. The earth was divided. It goes on down, gives the other names of them. I'll read the last couple here, because you'll recognize some of these names. Verse 24, you have Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, again, Peleg, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, who is Abraham. The sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. So you covered a lot of territory. You just went from Adam all the way up to Ishmael, Isaac and Ishmael. Well over 1,000 years of history there just in the first 28 verses. So you can see we're making pretty good time here. But I want to point this out. It says the earth was divided. There's different viewpoints of this. Some believe this maybe have some indication to when the continents were divided, where they talk about continental divide. And I don't know enough about how quickly God did everything to say that that's not the case. But I don't lean toward that, actually. I think this is speaking of Babylon, when God divided the nations and divided the tongues and divided the languages. And if you don't agree with me on that, you're fine, and you may be right. But to me, it would take a long, long time for continents to shift and move. And so to say that it all happened in this guy's day would be pretty radical. I think the earth would be pretty shaky and moving around pretty radical. And so I see this as more speaking of the dividing of the different languages and tongues as God split the peoples across the face of the earth. But if you're want to get into that and look at it more of a earth movements and all, you can do that. And then when you prove me wrong, come and let me know. I'd love to hear it. I'm wide open to being seen that I'm wrong. These are the verse 29. These are the genealogies of the firstborn of Ishmael. Again, I only mention this because there's a name you recognize, and it gives his family. Then in verse 32, the family of Keturah. And I'm going to kind of hit the highlights of each of these families. Now, the sons born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine. This was Abraham's wife after Sarah died. Were Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And the sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. So again, this is where we get Saudi Arabia, Sheba, and Dedan. And by the way, it's important to note that not everyone in the Middle East is an Arab. We tend to think from the American mindset that everybody in the Middle East is either Jewish or an Arab. That's not the case at all. The true Arabs are really Saudi Arabia and Kuwait. That's the region of the true Arabs. Everybody else are mixed peoples from these other genealogies and other families that we're talking about. They wouldn't really be considered descendants of Ishmael, which is where you have your true Arabs. But I say that just for your knowledge, so you realize that not everyone there, whether they speak Arabic or whether it's not just Arabs, they're made up of many different backgrounds of peoples. Sons of Midian were Ephah, Hanuk, Abida, Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham begot Isaac. The sons of Isaac were Esau and Ish and Israel. And the sons of Esau were Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jalem, Korah. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zephi, Gatam, Omar's, I'm sorry, I read that, Kenaz, and by Timnah, and I read this one because I want you to note another name here, Amalek. The sons of Reuel were Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizar. Remember, the Amalekites were always a thorn in Israel's side. The Amalekites. This is where they come from. They come from Esau's side. Now, why do I find that interesting? Because, remember, Esau was the one that rebelled. So even as Esau rebelled, from that line came a rebellious line of people, the Amalekites, and they were a thorn in Israel's side, even as Esau and Jacob were a thorn to each other and fought, even in the womb. Remember, they were fighting in the womb. And now this fight's continuing on in their children afterward. It's amazing to see how this passes down through the DNA, the spiritual DNA as well. And again, just something to note there. The sons of Seir were Lotan, Shobi, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. Then down in verse 43, we have the kings. These were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before a king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, and his name, and the name of his city was Dinabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, paused on purpose, the son of Zerah of Bozrah reigned in his place. Many scholars think this is Job. Now, we can't prove that. But those that do genealogical studies and study the history and the time and the region, they believe this is probably the first mention of Job in the Bible, Jobab. And so just for your knowledge, there it is. No extra charge for that. Chapter 2, again, just goes on now with further genealogies of Jobab's family. Then chapter 2, these were the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon. Now, this again is hugely important. This is the family of Israel right here. You'll recognize the names, the 12 tribes of Israel. These were the sons of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And the sons of Judah were Onan, and Shelah. And these were born to him by the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess, and let me pause there for a moment. This is where Judah veered off from the family and kind of got into getting away from really God's plan for him. He veered off into sin here. And God's recording it because God's recording their genealogies, but also showing you where Judah veered off and went wrong. And we're going to see some consequences to that. Because remember, God told them to not marry other peoples, to stay within their own tribes and their own peoples. He now goes and veers off and goes to this daughter of Shua, who was a Canaanitess and has these children. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. Now, a couple of things to note here, some things maybe theologically challenging. It's kind of an odd statement to say, so God, somebody was wicked and God killed them. Capital punishment. God is the one that invented capital punishment. So for God to kill someone is right in line with his guidelines. Now, that's different than murder. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. Now, it's written kill in most of our Bibles, but there are two very different words in the Hebrew. Murder means taking a life unrighteously. Kill means just ending a life. And God says in his word, there are times where people do certain things where their life should be ended. And here had done something in God's eyes that was worth being put to death, so God killed him. So again, you can readjust your theological view of how God deals with things. That may affect you some there. But also, I think that, and by the way, with capital punishment, let me just say this, because there are questions about capital punishment, you know, and hadn't the law been done away? The law was fulfilled, not done away. It was fulfilled in Christ. And so the legal side of the law has been fulfilled, but the moral side of the law is still very much in play for the believer. And actually, there's only about 2.5 books of the Bible that are the law. I know they refer to Genesis through Deuteronomy as the law, and it's rightfully so referred to that, but really most of that is history. The actual legal law is about 2.5 books of the first 5 books of the Bible. So even if you removed the law from the Bible, you're only removing about 2.5 books. The rest of it is prophecy, history, and the morals that God lays out for mankind. But the legal side of the law that we don't try to get to heaven by, we know that as believers, that was fulfilled in Christ. That's why we don't try to fulfill. That's why we can't fulfill that, because it was done in Jesus. But what's interesting about that is when it comes to capital punishment, a lot of people say, well, the law's been done away with. Capital punishment came long before the law was ever given. Here God's using capital punishment long before, well, again, we even get to Moses and the law. When Noah got off the ark, what did God say? If man sheds blood, by man his blood shall be shed. The law wasn't given for hundreds of years. So capital punishment is outside of the law. It's even outside of the legal law. It stands on its own as a foundation that God gave to mankind on the earth, apart from the law, so that mankind wouldn't kill each other. It was a built-in protection for humankind so that we wouldn't all just turn on each other and kill each other. And so God put that in place, something he did. It's included in the law, but it's outside of the law, so it has nothing to do with what Jesus fulfilled on the cross. And we see God here himself using capital punishment when it came to Ur. And Tamar, his daughter-in-law, bore him Perez and Zerah. All the sons of Judah were five. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. Sons of Zerah and Zimri, Ethan, Heman, He-Man. That'd be a great name to have, wouldn't it? What do you call him? He-Man. What's your name? He-Man. Anyway, I get sidetracked easily. Pray for me. Calcol and Dara, five of them in all. The son of Carmi was Acher, the troubler of Israel, this is the guy, the troubler of Israel, who transgressed in the accursed thing. This is the guy, remember, that when God said, don't take anything from, when you go and you destroy Jericho, don't take anything for your own, and he took the Babylonian garments and the things, he got the special things from Jericho, remember, and hid them in his tent, and God judged them because of that. He said, because of that, you've troubled Israel. So he was the troubler of Israel. And again, how would you like to have your name recorded as the troubler of Israel? I wouldn't like that. But there he is. Son of Ethan was Azariah. Also the sons of Hezron who born to him were Jeremiel, Ram, and Chalubai. Ram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nashon, leader of the children of Judah. Again, I'm reading this because we're getting into names you're going to know. He's working up toward some things you'll recognize here. Nashon begat Salma. Salma begat Boaz. Now we're talking Ruth and Boaz. Boaz begat Obed. Obed begat Jesse. Obed was Ruth and Boaz's son. Obed begat Jesse. Okay. Jesse begat Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shemaiah the third, Nathaniel the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, and David the seventh. So David's dad was Jesse. Now we've worked up to David. And now their sisters were Zariah and Abigail, the sons of Zariah and Abishai, Joab and Asahel, three. Abigail bore Amasa, and the father of Amasa was Jether the Ishmaelite. So there's David's line. And Caleb, now we come into his line. Caleb, the son of Hezron, had children by Azubah, his wife, and by Jerioth. And these were his sons, Jesher, Shobab, and Ardon. And then this, again, his genealogy. Then we jump to verse 25. Again, I want to just touch on the main heads of these genealogies as we work through. In 25, we have the sons of Jeremiel, the firstborn of Hezron, were Ram, the firstborn of Buna, of Oren, Ozem, and Ahijah. Then in verse 42, the family of Caleb, the descendants of Caleb, the brother of Jeremiel, was Misha, the firstborn, who was the father of Ziph, and the sons of Merishah, the father of Hebron. You remember Caleb was the one that God promised Hebron, and even Caleb, when he was 85, said, I'm still strong enough to take it. And so they said, all right, go get it. And he goes and wipes the giants out. There were giants there in Hebron. He wiped them out and took that as his possession. Can you imagine an 85-year-old man doing that? Again, Caleb was an amazing man. Verse 50, these are the descendants of Caleb, the sons of Hur. Again, of the fame of Ben-Hur. Not really. I have to clear that up. Some people might really think that's true. The firstborn of Ephratah. I've got to do something to try to spice these up. That's what I'm trying. I'm adding some salt and pepper every so often, so bear with me on this. The sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephratah, were Shobal, the father of Kiriath-Jearim. This is a cool place. Just real quick. I love Kiriath-Jearim, and here's why. It's the place where they kept the ark for 20 years. Remember before David brought the ark up and he tried to bring it in and the guys were struck dead, tried to bring it in. They finally brought it in the right way and David brought the ark to the Temple Mount. It was being held there at Kiriath-Jearim. Now there's a couple neat things about that. Not only was it there, God's spirit, God's ark was there. There was a blessing on Kiriath-Jearim and the family that housed it. And there's a blessing on Kiriath-Jearim even still today. You need to know this. This is what the Jews and Arabs say. This is the town where the Jews go during the holidays when everything else is closed and they can't go to. They go here because they have such a good relationship with the people of the region, the Palestinians or of the region there. They go there and they're together in this because there's a unity. There's a friendship. There's a real, I've been there numerous times. It's just a very friendly atmosphere, very happy. They see each other as true relatives, true cousins, and there's just a real spirit of just acceptance and love among them that you don't find in other places of the nation. Now, you do find it in other places, but not all over the nation. And why do I find that cool? Because again, it's got that reputation. But again, but this is where the ark was held. The Spirit of God, it's almost like the blessing is still kind of an aura, if you will, over this area. But the really cool thing about this, that's another cool thing about it is, when they came into the land, Joshua, and they came into the land, you remember the group of people that came pretending they were coming from a far country and they had the worn out shoes and the worn out clothes and the worn out this, and they said, please, we want to make a treaty with you. We know you're a great country. Don't destroy our people. We've come from a far country. And so Joshua makes this pact with them, right? And they travel 3 days later and find out it was these guys that lived in the land. And they'd lied to them. And Joshua says, why did you lie to me? Well, the answer is obvious, because you would have killed us. You're killing everyone else. We wanted to live. But God said, whoever you make an agreement with, you've got to keep it. Isn't that interesting? We're to keep our word, even with our enemies. It's pretty interesting. But he kept the word. God said, you've got to keep your word. They kept their word. They let them live, but they made them serve them and this kind of thing. They were subservient, but they let them live. They were the first ones to come out and make peace with them. Here's what's really cool about this. When Israel came back in the land in 1948, there was one group from the Arabic-speaking peoples that came out to make peace with them. When all the other nations around them came in to attack them, five different countries from all directions to attack Israel and destroy them, there was one region of the Arabic-speaking peoples, one region of the land that came to the leadership of Israel and said, we want peace with you. We want peace. We want to be a friend. We don't want to go to war against you. Guess who it was? These guys right here in Kiryat Jearim, modern day. So the same people that came back to Joshua when they first came in the land did the same thing, their descendants in that region, the same thing in 1948 in the place where God's ark rested. Is that cool or what? Again, this is all chance. I can't help myself. God is so in control, is he not? I love it. Chapter 3, the family of David. Now these are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. Firstborn, Ammon. Ahinoam, the Jezreelite, the second, Daniel, by Abigail, the Carmelitish, the third, Absalom, son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth, Shephatiah, and Abital, the sixth, Ithraim, by his wife, Eglah. These six were born to him in Hebron. He reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. And these were born to him in Jerusalem, a total of 40. And these were born to him in Jerusalem, Shemaiah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, four by Bathsheba, which is Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. And also there was Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Nogah, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet, nine in all. These are the sons of David beside the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. Solomon, the son of Rehoboam, of Abijah with his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son. So I want you to see some of Solomon's kids there. Joram his son. Then you go down to, the last verse 16, the sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, the son of Zedekiah, his son. So it goes through the different kings that worked all the way from Solomon until the time that God took him into the Babylonian captivity. Verse 17, the sons of Jeconiah were Asir, Shealtiel, his son. Again, these are still kings leading up to that captivity, if you will. And so there's the main things to point out in chapter 3. Chapter 4, you have now the family of Judah. The sons of Judah were Perez, Hezron, Carmi, Hur, and Shobal. Then you have verse 9, one of the most famous verses in the first nine chapters of genealogy. As a matter of fact, a book was even written about it. Verse 9, now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. And his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Again, how sad this is. He must admit it was a very hard birth. And she hurt when she gave birth, so she named him, he will cause pain. How would you like to have that name from your mom? Thanks, Mom. What does your name mean? Jewel of God. What does your name mean? Blessed of the Lord. What is your main name? He will cause pain. Oh, somehow I feel like I don't fit in here. I what have I done, you know? And his whole life, what a terrible thing to do. And yet his whole life growing up saying, I feel so bad that I caused my mom pain. I didn't want to cause my mom pain in birth. I didn't have anything to do with that. And so because of that, his heart's always longing to say, God, I don't want to cause pain. I want to be a man that's a blessing to people, not a man of pain. By the way, what a great prayer for us to pray. I don't want to be a pastor that causes pain. I've caused a lot of it over the years. Sometimes to the people of God, I wish I could go back and take it all back. I've done stupid things, sinful things, hurtful things in my youth and ignorance. And so I pray to God, I don't want to cause any more pain. I want to be a blessing to your people. I want to be a blessing to the family of God. I want to be a blessing to those around me that we can minister to them. This is Jabez's heart. And he said, I was, because verse 10, Jabez called on the Lord God of Israel. And he said, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me and that you would keep me from evil. What a great prayer. that I might not cause pain. And I love this. So God granted him what he requested. Now, the book that was written about this, The Prayer of Jabez, wasn't really theologically accurate. It's got some good things in it, but I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. And I'm not picking on anybody, but the premise behind the book, although it was a number one seller, was how you can manipulate this prayer to get what you want from God. And that's not how it works. God didn't give us a prayer so we can say, God, make me rich, let me have this, enlarge my territory, give me a bigger home and more money. No, the idea behind this is, God, here's the idea behind the language. Use me in greater ways. God, don't let me cause pain, but use me in greater ways. What a great prayer. Don't let me cause any more pain, but use me in greater ways. I've been praying that the last couple of days, getting ready for this, because it's here in front of me. I think this is a great prayer to pray. And not only does he say that, he says that your hand would be with me and that you'd keep me from evil. It reminds me of what Jesus said, you know, that keep us from evil, from the evil one. A great prayer. I love this. Anything, the Bible says, anything we pray in the will of God, God will give us. So look at that last sentence there in verse 10. So God granted him what he requested. So if you pray, Lord, don't let me be rude anymore. Don't let me be obnoxious. Don't let me cause pain. Don't let me hurt the flock of God. Don't let me be so selfish. Don't let me have to get my way all the time with my wife. I don't want to cause pain anymore. I've been an idiot long enough. Help me be a man of God. You know, help me die to what my flesh wants and to live for you. That's a great prayer. God says, pray that. I'll help you. I will do it. And I'll take away the pain. I'll keep you from evil and grant what he requested. So I love that. That's a beautiful verse to keep. I don't mean to ruin your view of the book. I just think that, again, you need a full understanding of what it really means in the language. And then there in verse 24, you have the sons of Simeon who were Nemuel, Jamin, Jerub, Zerah, and Shual, or Shaul. Then verse 39, still speaking about Simeon's family, they went to the entrance of Gedera as far as the east side of the valley to seek pasture for their flocks, and they found rich, good pasture. And the land was broad, quiet, peaceful, for some Hamites formerly lived there. These recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and they attacked their tents, that is the Hamites and the Munites, and they found them there and utterly destroyed them as it is this day. So they dwelt in their place because there was pasture for their flocks there. So the land was valuable. Some of them, 500 men of the sons of Simeon, went to Mount Seir, having as their captains Pelatiah, Neriah, Raphiah, and Uziel, the son of Ishi. I like that name, Ishi. I think that'd be a cute little girl's name. Ishi, come here, Ishi. I like that. Maybe she wouldn't like it, but I think Ishi's cute. And they defeated the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped, and they have dwelt there to this day. Now chapter 5, the family of Reuben. These sons of Reuben were firstborn of Israel. He was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to birthright. Typically, you would name the first son in the order of birthright, but he's going to name Judah here first. Why? Because remember back then, again, they would have multiple wives. Jacob had multiple wives, and so Reuben, being a child of one of those wives, went to another wife of his dad's and had physical relations with her. And because of that, God said, you know what? You're cursed. You're in the thing that Jacob said, but you're unstable as water. That's a wicked thing you've done. So he lost his privilege of being the first, the birthright, that is getting the double blessing, the double everything from God, and he was moved down to a lower place, and Judah was raised up to that position. He says, verse 2, yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. So birthright to Joseph given to him, but Judah became the ruler over that, and of course Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah from that line, and so we see how that was all shifted around. Right there. Verse 11, the family of Gad, the children of Gad dwelt next to them in the land of Bashan as far as Salcah. Then you have verse 18, the sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember, they stayed on the other side. They didn't come in because the land was good for their animals on the other side when they came to Israel. So they stayed over there. That is the Reubenites, which were the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, note this. These are the descendants of Reuben, who was rebellious against his dad and sinned against God. Why is that important? I'll get to it in a moment. Shows verse 19, they made war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, Nobab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hand, and all who were with them, for they cried out to the God in battle. That's why they were delivered. They cried out to God. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. Again, a great principle of just the trust of what God does when we put our trust in him. And again, there in verse 22, many fell because the war was God's, and the battle belongs to the Lord, we know that, and they dwelt in their place until their captivity. Now, why do I bring that up? That I point out that Manasseh and the half-tribe, the Gadites and the half-tribe Manasseh were descendants of Reuben, at least the Gadites were, because there's a picture in Scripture of those who stayed on the other side of the Jordan that didn't fully enter into the land. They were always the ones that were first to go, number one, into idolatry, because they were farther from where God wanted them to be. Note that. The farther we are from where God wants us to be, the greater temptation to idolatry and falling away from God. But in addition, they were always the first ones to fall to the enemy. Why? Because the river, the Jordan River, protected the rest of them from the enemies just rushing in, and they could be prepared for battle. These guys were on this side of the Jordan, so when the enemy came in, they were taken very easily. Here's my point in that. There's a spiritual picture here for us as believers, and that is this. If you keep distant from the heart of where God wants you to be, the heart of the nation, the heart of the people, in fellowship, around God's people, and you say, I'm going to be on the outskirts of the camp. I'm still a Christian. I'm still part of the family, but I kind of like being out here where I can kind of see what's going on in the world a little bit. You're going to be more tempted to be sucked into the world, and you're also going to be the first one the enemy gets to when the attack comes. So the warning is, move into the land in fullness. Get close to God. Get close to his people. Don't stay on the other side of the Jordan. Come on in and be a part of what God is doing, and you're going to be protected from temptation and also protected from the enemy when he comes to attack. So again, a spiritual picture and a very physical thing that happened here. Again, it says, so 23, the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. Their numbers increased from Bashan to Bel Hermon. That's Mount Hermon. That is to Seir to Mount Hermon. Verse 25, they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers. Remember, we just talked about this. They played the harlot after other gods of the peoples, again, because they were distant. The other gods of the lands whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, carried the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh into captivity, took them to Habor, Hara, and the river of Gozan to this day. Chapter 6, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And again, it just now goes and speaks of each of the Levites and their genealogy. Verse 31, these are the men whom David, this is the house of the Lord. This is cool. These are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord, so the worship team. After the ark came to rest, they were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they served in their office according to their order. Now, we'll get back to this more later. I wanted to note that there, but there's going to be something cool about that we're going to see in a moment. Verse 49, the family of Aaron and his sons offered sacrifices, the altar of burnt offering on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. And these are the sons of Aaron, Eleazar, his son, Phinehas, and Ferb. I'm sorry, every time I come to that, I have to say that. And this, it's an old joke. Anyway, these are the old of my daughters, anyway. These are the sons of Aaron, Eleazar his son, Phinehas his son, Abishua his son, Buki his son. That's another cute name for a little boy, Buki. Of course, in the south, it'd be Bucky, I guess. And Uzi his son, Zariah his son, Meredith his son, Amariah his son, Ahitub his son, Zadok his son, Ahimaaz his son. These are their dwelling places throughout the settlements and the territory, for they were given by lot to the sons of Aaron and the family of Kohathites. So this talks about the family of Aaron and where they were to live, and it gives that history there. Chapter 7, we come to the family of Issachar. The sons of Issachar were Tola, Pua, Jeshab, Shimron, four in all. Then the family of Benjamin, this is where Saul's family came from, and not only King Saul, but also Saul of Tarsus. The sons of Benjamin were Bela, Beker, Jadiel, three in all. Then we have the family of Naphtali. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalom, the sons of Bilhah. The descendants of Manasseh, his Syrian concubine bore him Machir, the father of Gilead, the father of Azriel. Machir took his wife, the sister of Huppim and Shupim. Those must have been twins, right? Huppim and Shupim, whose name was Maacah. The name of Gilead's grandson was Zelophehad. And remember Zelophehad, I have a heart for this guy. He had only daughters. So I'm all in with Zelophehad. Then you have verse 20, the family of Ephraim. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthelah, Bered his son, Tahath his son, Eladah his son, Tahath his son. The family of Asher, again, verse 30, the sons of Asher were Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, and the sister of Sarai. And then we come to chapter 8. Well, we're doing good, aren't we? Chapter 8, now we have the family tree of King Saul of Benjamin. Benjamin begot Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel, the second, Ahara the third, Noah the fourth, Rapha the fifth. The sons of Bela were Adar, Gera, and Abiud, Abishua, Naamah, and Ahoa. And again, I want you to see the family tree there of Saul, king of Benjamin, just the start of it. Verse 33 are the names we recognize when it comes to Saul, King Saul. Ner begot Kish, Kish begat Saul, and that's King Saul. Saul begat Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. Remember, they all died with Saul there on the mountain. Then the son of Jonathan was Meribbaal, and Meribbaal begat Micah. I wanted to put that in there just to honor Jonathan because I love Jonathan, and I want to mention his boys. And then chapter 9, Saul, Israel, was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel. But Judah was carried away captive to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. Note that. That's why they were carried away to Babylon. So we have this whole genealogical record that was written in Babylon. Remember? And they're writing this down going, here's why we're here, guys. Why are we in Babylon? I thought God loved us. We were in the land. Here's why you're here. You were kicked out of the land because you were unfaithful. What a warning to us that is. All the blessings that God has given us can easily be lost if we live in persistent unfaithfulness. And now they're living that consequence, writing about it, looking back to 1 and 2 Kings when God was warning them, now in the land of Babylon, grieving it. And the first inhabitants who dwelt in their possessions in their cities were Israelites, priests, Levites, and the Nethinim. Now in Jerusalem, the children of Judah dwelt, and some of the children of Benjamin, and the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. So again, talking about while they're out, and the dwellers in Jerusalem, again, some of them stayed, and remember, were allowed to remain. And so he mentions some of those. Now we come to the priests at Jerusalem, verse 10. Of the priests, Jediah, Jehoiarib, and Jachin, Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, officer over the house of God. So those are the guys that are recorded, the priests that came out, and now these are the Levites. Verse 14, of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Merari. And then verse 17, the Levite gatekeepers, and I want to keep this in. I will finish out here by reading the rest of this chapter because this is so cool to me. A couple of things in here. The gatekeepers were Shalom, Akub, Talmon, Ahiman, and their brethren. Shalom was the chief. Until then, they had been gatekeepers for the camps of the children of Levi at the king's gate on the east. Shalom, the son of Korah, the son of Abiasaph, the son of Korah, his brethren from the father's house, the Korahites were in charge of the work of the service. He's talking about those who worked at the temple before they were taken into Babylon. Gatekeepers for the tabernacle. Their fathers had been keepers of the entrance of the camp of the Lord. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, had been officer over them in time past. The Lord was with him. Zechariah, the son of Meshelemiah, was keeper of the door of the tabernacle of meeting. All the chosen of the gatekeepers were 212. And look at this. They were recorded by their genealogies in their villages. David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. Now, you're going to see this repeated, but I want to pause here for just a second. These were gatekeepers. We might say today, the staff who opens up the church in the morning. Or you might even be able to make an application to the greeters that say hello to people when they come in. Or those who watch over the kids' ministry. Or those who do whatever they do. What is my point? You might think that whatever you're doing here at the church, if you're just a greeter or an usher or on staff doing cleaning or whatever your position is, that maybe God doesn't notice. God not only notices, God calls that position a trusted position. I love God's viewpoint compared to ours. I'm just working in kids' ministry. That's a trusted office in God's eyes. I'm just helping, you know, come in and clean up during the week. That's a trusted office in God's eyes. I'm just fill in the blank, you know, helping clean the grounds, whatever. However God leads you to serve, God writes this down. God recognizes it, and you will be rewarded for it. It is a trusted office. It's not something to be taken lightly. He's going to emphasize this later on. Notice they and their children, verse 23, in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle by assignment. So it's appointed to them. It's something God picked out. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, east, west, north, south, and their brethren in the villages had come with them from time to time for 7 days. Notice this, for in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers, and they were Levites, and they had charge over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God, and they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. You're responsible to make sure the doors of the church are open every morning. It's a trusted office, and I'm giving you that responsibility because I can trust you. Wow, you might think, wow, that didn't seem like a big deal. It is to God. It is to God, which means it should be to us. Some of them were in charge of the evening vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. So different things people were doing in the church, so to speak. Some of them were appointed over the furnishings, over the implements of the sanctuary, over the fine flour and the wine, the oil, the incense and spices. Some of the sons of the priests made ointment for the spices. Like everybody doing their job. Mattathiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalom, the Korite, had the trusted office, there it is again, over the things that were baked in pans. So the offerings they made, trusted office. Some of their brethren of the sons of Korites, you know, were in charge of preparing the show, but every Sabbath, all I do is here make bread every day to take in the Sabbath. Does God even know I'm alive? You have a trusted office. You have a trusted office. I love this right here. These are the singers. We talked about David appointing singers earlier. Look at this. These are the singers, heads of the father's houses of the Levites, who lodged in the chambers. That is, they lodged there. They lived there at the temple and were free from all other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. I love this because, again, I love music in all the building. We've got speakers in the bathroom. We've got speakers in the halls. We don't have speakers in here because we have our worship team in here, but I love having that so that music can play throughout the building whenever we're here. Why? The same reason that David did this, and that is David literally employed multitudes of singers and worship leaders, and they would work in different shifts all throughout the day. Some would work for a few hours, they'd take a break, then a few hours, take a break, then a few hours, and you had your job and your shift all through the night. Get this. The Bose system on the Temple Mount was running all night, 24 hours a day. Think about that. David wanted worship going on every day, 24/7 at the Temple Mount. Is that awesome or what? Constant praises to God. Here's what's really cool about that to me. You wake up at 3 a.m. and you can't sleep. You go to the temple to pray and you walk in hearing the system on. The Bose system's running. It's going. Yeah, it's all the guys. They're singing. And all you do is go in there and you hear them back in there and it's echoing through the halls and the beauty. And you stop out there in the open area with nobody around, the beautiful stars, and you're on the Temple Mount and you're just saying, oh Lord, and you start worshiping the Lord. Said, I couldn't sleep, but I've come to worship you, and I'd lift my family up and I'd lift up my heart to you. I need to praise you. And David made it available. He made sure that all the system was in place, all the amps were on, the staff was in position so people could come and just worship. Now, if we had people coming here 24/7, we'd leave our system on 24/7. Because I'd love to have a place where we could just, whenever you want, you come. There's worship. And again, times you want it to be quiet so you can pray. But I love this. You could always go and get worship. Live worship on the Temple Mount. Beautiful. These heads of the father's houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. Jael, the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah, dwelt at Gibeon. His firstborn was Abdon, Zur, Kish, then Zur, Kish, Bel, Ner, Nadab, Gedor, Ahio, Zechariah, and Mikloth. Mikloth begat Shemim, and they also dwelt alongside their relatives in Jerusalem with their brethren. Ner begat Kish. Kish begat Saul. Saul begat Jonathan, Malchishua, Abinadab, and Eshbaal. The son of Jonathan was Merabbaal, and Merabbaal begat Micah. The sons of Micah were Pithon, Melech, Tereah, and Ahaz. Ahaz begat Jerah. Jerah begat Alameth, Asmaveth, and Zimri. Zimri begat Moza. Moza begat Benaiah, Rephaiah, his son, Elasa, his son, Azel, his son. And Azel had 6 sons whose names were these: Azrikam, Bokeru, Ishmael, Shariah, Obadiah, and Hanan. These were the sons of Azel. And next week, we'll get into chapter 10 and get more in simply just the recording of what happened with all the kings of Judah there in the rest of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. But I wanted to try to cover and get through all the genealogies tonight so we could move right into that. Yeah, we did it. We kind of, right? We didn't read every word. But the main things you needed out of those 9 chapters, I feel like that I pulled out for you. There's obviously so much more there. But I think the main thing for this, as we'll be ready for next week, just to jump in, you can read 2 or 3 chapters. We'll try to get 2 or 3 chapters next time we're together, is that God knows your name. God knows your name. You're recorded in heaven. You're not a number. He knows your name. He knows your family, your parents. He knows your kids. He knows how long you will live. He knows what your position in the kingdom will be here. He knows what your position in kingdom in heaven will be. Whatever he's called you to do, it is a trusted office that God has entrusted you. Do it with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't look at other things as more important than yours. God gave you that to do, and it's a trusted office. Do it with everything you have that's in you, and know that God has your reward waiting. And I'm convinced that whatever you do, God will give just as much reward for those that are cleaning the church as he will for the pastor or the man who stands in front of a stadium full of people if they both do what they're called to do with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am convinced the rewards will be the same. Now, God knows the truth of that. We'll find out. But I think, you know, the Bible says that if God only gives us a cup of water, it's only a cup of water that he demands. And you say, well, I can't do all those things these people do. What has he given you? Do that with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and you will be richly rewarded for your faithfulness. And you will hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. So praise the Lord. Great riches to grab from tonight. God will use this, I know, to minister to your heart and strengthen you. And so let's pray that God just rains his spirit on it and does just that. Let's pray. Father, your word is so rich. Even in 9 chapters of genealogies, the richness overflows. Let your word, God, tonight just fill us richly. Let the fullness of your spirit pour out on us. Water the seeds that were planted. Lord, speak to us what you want to say from these genealogies. Let it produce in our lives what you want it to produce. And thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we are not just a number, but we are a name before your throne in heaven. You love us. You died for us. And you have a place for us forever as long as we put our trust in Jesus. So we thank you, Lord, and we bless you. And ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.